epical events nobody expected. That's what we're spending our time on these days. Each of these four events is ancient because they're all found in the scriptures. And all of these scriptures we turn to are ancient. But the more you spend time in each event, the more it feels timeless. You don't feel like it's an old story, out of date, out of touch. It's like today, ancient, but in touch with now. Each of these events is truly momentous. You couldn't have imagined their happening had Joseph been your neighbor or your best friend. Nor could you have ever guessed that what would happen ultimately to him. Which brings up the fact that all four are studies in contrast. They begin with an impossibility, a situation that is so bleak and broken, you can't imagine good coming from it. And each ends where God intervenes and brings about beauty out of the ashes, purpose out of the pain. And each of the four is amazingly relevant. You will see yourself again and again in each of the four epical events, because the fact is, they still happen. They still occur. And because it's you, or because it's me, we don't see them as epical. But we look back and realize, look at that. Remember when? And now look at this. Look at this that's happened in spite of that. Last time we spent our time with an aging father, probably between 115, 120 years of age, who had been given a son when he was 100. And Abraham and Sarah loved that boy. And then God broke through in that epical, unexpected, unpredictable moment and said, kill him. Without hesitation, without argument, without reluctance, Abraham followed God's directions all the way through to the point of taking the knife to plunge it into his son. And the angel intervened, another contrast in the story. What looked like death became not only life for Isaac, but for the seed of Isaac and the Jews for centuries to come. Now I know, said the Lord, that you fear me more than you love him. Now I know. Today is the story of an abused 17-year-old boy. According to Genesis chapter 37, we know precisely that is his age. So as I've asked you all along, put yourself in the sandals of each person we meet. And imagine you're 17 year old, or when you were 17, still in your formative years, out of the blue, because of jealousy, since he was the father's favorite, being the youngest in the family, the brothers hated him and decided to murder him. None of it known to Joseph, of course. As Joseph makes his way to where they all were, they ambush him, discuss how to kill him, throw him in a cistern with plans to take his life, until one says, no, we can make some money out of this. And they see a caravan coming from Canaan going to Egypt, and they think, let's sell him. When you stop, study the story, you realize it is an ancient case of human trafficking. Abuse, sold to others who are strangers, and who knows what must have happened to Joseph from Canaan to Egypt in that caravan. We don't know. Most acts of abuse are done in secrecy. We don't know what scars Joseph lived with, or how the Ishmaelites in that caravan treated their slave. So they bring him to Egypt. Egypt. How different from where he had been, in the quiet, quaint little village where he lived with his father Jacob and his brothers. He is now thrust into a country who speaks a language he doesn't know, who observe customs he's never observed, and worshiping gods of other names with strange animal faces in this weird setting, fast-paced Egypt. He's a slave, bought by Potiphar's captain of the guard named Potiphar, put into the house as a house slave. What a shock, from favored son to forgotten boy. From pampered child to enslaved young man, unknown. Living now with his memories, I let my mind run free. As I said in my study, and I thought of Joseph on a hard mat on the floor of that house, or maybe outside the house where he slept, and looking up into the night sky with no moon. How easy it would have been for him to nurse a grudge and to lick his wounds as he rehearsed the abuse, none of which was deserved. And as he lay there before he could go to sleep, thinking, you just wait. You just wait. My day is coming. I looked up abuse in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Everything I read turned my stomach. It's ugly, it's unfair, and I'll give you just the high points. It goes on and on. To abuse is to use wrongly or improperly. to injure by maltreatment, to force sexual activity on another, rape, molestation, to assault with abusive words, physical maltreatment, a corrupt practice or custom forced upon you, coarse and insulting language. I'll stop there. I'll risk a hard question. As I probe into the vault of your labyrinthine secret world of private anguish, your emotional scars, as they still ooze the pus of your past. It was horrible. Have you known such cynical cruelty? Have you been a victim of life-altering abuse? Does the pain linger in unguarded moments? Does it emerge and take charge of your mind? Control your thoughts. If so, then you can understand how Joseph could have handled the abuse, but he did not. Not once. I've looked and looked and looked and looked. Not one reference to a lingering hatefulness or statement of revenge or moment to get even. I hit the pause button here at this epical event and remind you of his remarkable ability to deal with his inner pain. He's 17! 18, 19, 20. No daddy, no family, no Canaan. He's a tool in the hand of a seductive woman who attempts to seduce him and make him her sex slave. Doesn't even fall for that. She accuses him of rape. Her husband believes her. Maybe. I've always wondered if Potiphar, knowing his wife as he must have known her, if he really did believe that there had been a rape, I believe if he had believed that, he would have killed Joseph on the spot. He's the captain of the guard. This is one hardened veteran of battle. But he puts him in the king's prison and leaves him. That's still unfair. But back to Joseph. You know what? I looked at his life and I erased all the things I knew that would come, and I just thought, what kind of guy is this? I found myself thinking we could put a halo over him, make him half human, half angelic, and then he could withstand it. But he wasn't that. We could put a cape on his back and a triangle on his chest and call him Super Saint. But he wasn't that. He was just a red-blooded Jewish young man who came from Canaan, just a country boy, thrust into this setting, knowing nothing of what he was facing, well, then maybe he was in denial. You'll hear that. Maybe he just blocked it out of his mind, like you've been told to do. It's not denial. When you get toward the end of the story in chapter 50, he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me. I know that. I knew what you were doing when it happened." In fact, in one of the dialogues, as the brothers are reliving and trying to patch up their lives and deal with their guilt, one of them says, "I still remember how he cried out and said, 'Don't do this.'" It was painful. The abandonment, the selling him off to the caravan. He's not in denial. "You meant it to me for evil, but my God, greater than all of us and the whole world put together, intended it for good." You won't get that from the social media. You won't hear that from the great majority of psychiatrists or psychologists. You'll get it from the scriptures. You'll see it in a man who was no more superhuman than your 17-year-old or mine. And you'll see the amazement of what God did. Well, we left him in prison a moment ago, so we'll go back, and he's forgotten. He is. He's there with He's a model prisoner, not surprising. He wins the heart of the warden. He wins over the friendship of fellow inmates. And when you read through the story, it's like, good night. What kind of a guy is this? And he, in fact, helps two of his inmates with dreams they have, and he interprets them, and they take that information and it gets them relieved from prison. He said, wait, before you leave, before you go out of the cell, just remember me. Don't forget me. So he's very human. I'd like to be out of this place. And they forgot him. One of them especially did, went right on about his business. The other one was killed. And the one that lived on because of Joseph forgot about Joseph. And here he is left in this Egyptian dungeon. What must that have been like? All the abuse, all the wrong, all the false accusation, all the previous years, all of it, and he's forgotten. Not a word of bitterness. Not one. This man is living large, the life of a believer. I serve a faithful God who knows everything and has a plan beyond what I could ever imagine. It's an epical event. No one could have predicted. Now, fast forward to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has dreams. He can't find the answers. He gets word that there's an inmate in one of the prisons that might be able to help. And Joseph comes and stands before Pharaoh and gives him the answer. A famine is coming. You must store up grain because it will be a famine that covers the earth. You must be prepared. And Pharaoh knows this is the correct interpretation. So out of the blue, read it for yourself. Chapter 41, verse 37. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" That's Pharaoh talking. Hey, this guy's got the Spirit of God. Listen to these answers. "God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you. Clearly, no one else is so intelligent or wise. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you." Here's an epical event no one could have imagined. Here's a man still in inmate garb hearing, "You will be sitting on my throne or beside me on my throne. Only I will have a position higher." Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." Whoa! Head spinning, but that's not all. Look, he pulled his credit card from his hand. Well, it says signet ring from his hand. And he placed it in Joseph's hand and said, "The wealth is all yours. Spend it. You're in charge." He dressed him in linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then I love this. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted. The Hebrew says, "Bow the knee. Bow the knee." You're in the presence of second in command, the prime minister of the land. Pharaoh said to him, "I'm Pharaoh. No one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval." That's a pretty good job description. Average person is going to think, hot dog. Wait till my brothers are starving and come to me for food. Just wait. But he doesn't. Matter of fact, we're not left to wonder. The famine spread through all the earth, last verse of the chapter. So naturally, the guys in Canaan are starving. Daddy says to the boys, "You got to go to Egypt. I hear there's a man that's got the key to the granary. We got to get some. We gotta buy some grub. We gotta be able to survive." So he sends his boys. He keeps the youngest, and chapter 45. Cut to the chase. Joseph has messed with them back and forth. They don't know who he is. This is what makes the story so interesting. He knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. I love stories like this where I read something and they don't know it, and I talk to them. I say, "You guys don't know anything about what's going on here. And you only knew, but they don't know." So they're standing there with their hat in their hand and they're begging for food, and Joseph is back here. Finally, can't take it any longer. Look at 45, verse One, he could stand it no longer, sent everybody out of the room. He's alone with his brothers. Is this great or what? Is this terrific moment? And he calls them up. He says, hey, guys, come here. I'm Joseph. Well, those brothers didn't know whether to spit or wind their watch. They're looking up, and they're like, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. He is going to slice my neck open. I won't know it till I sneeze. He is going to do it quick. But he doesn't. I'm Joseph. Is Daddy okay? Is he still alive? Yeah, that's fine. Okay, they still don't believe it. Verse 4, come closer. I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. Yeah, we got that. But he says, don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves. Isn't that an amazing statement? Who's the one that's supposed to be angry? The abused. Unless, of course, his God's greater than his pain. Look at what he says. Here's the reason I tell you not to be angry or fearful. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve lives. End of verse 5. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years. Verse 7, God sent me here. Verse 8, sounds like a broken record. It was God who sent me here, not you. You weren't in charge. You thought you were, but you weren't. God brought me here to be the manager of Pharaoh's land, and he made me master over all of it. Verse 9. These brothers wonder when the next shoe is going to fall, and it never falls. Why? Because God gave Joseph a long-range view and delivered him from the narrow tunnel of his past. This is the same man who was hated by his siblings, same man who was abandoned and sold, same man who was falsely accused of rape, same man thrown in prison, left to die unfairly, same man who was forgotten by the fellow inmates, same one who had the chance to get even. But chapter 50 gives us his script where he says, am I God that I can punish you? Listen closely. When you take the role of punishment of another, you take God's place. You be really careful about that. You be careful about that. Joseph goes, hands off. You intended it for evil. You meant to harm me. God didn't. God intended it not only for your good, so you could survive, but for the good of the world, that they might eat and survive. Because I will be in charge of the granary, and I've got the ring, and I'll sign it off to whoever needs the food. Had all of that not occurred, I would not be here. I don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve either the forgiveness, but it's all of grace. Let me tell you something. This is the one concept the brothers can't fathom. See, had they been in his place, why? You know what would have happened. But now that the roles are reversed and they are at the mercy of this brother they've harmed, and he offers what they can't fathom, getting what they don't deserve. God brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Don't be afraid. The amazing thing is, Daddy has died. He lived there 17 years. So he's 147 when Jacob dies. And after all these years, the boys are still struggling with being forgiven. You know what occurred to me as I brought all of this to a head in my study? Maybe you can't identify with Joseph. I have a hard time. I admire him, but I kind of stand in awe of him. You know who I identify with? The brothers. So do you. So do we. Because we rehearse our lives and realize the wrongs we've done, the failures, the inappropriate treatment, the ugly words, the times we've retaliated, gotten even. And along comes this gracious, loving God of heaven who says, that's why I sent my son. Because there's no way you're going to dig yourself out of that hole. You're sunk. But when he went to that cross, and when he died and paid your penalty, your sin penalty, he took care of it all, past, present, future. But you know, most people, they're like the brothers. Don't hit me, God. You know, be merciful. He is. His son came for us, died for us, and says to us, I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to offer you relief. I love the way Frederick Buechner writes of grace. Listen to his words. Grace is something you can never get, but only be given. There's no way you can earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberry and cream. Raspberries and cream. Or earn good looks or bring about your own birth. You can't do it. A crucial part of the Christian faith is the assertion that people are saved by grace. There's nothing you have to do. He repeats, changes the emphasis. There's nothing you have to do. He repeats, changes emphasis. There is nothing you have to do. I think he's trying to get his point across. That's grace. So quit trying to do it. Quit thinking you need to clean up, fix up, change up, so you can somehow make God smile and go, woo, nice. You're one of the brothers. Your debt's huge. The only way you and I are going to make it is to realize our Joseph went to the cross. and open the door for us to come to God. So Buechner ends with, there's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you reach out and take it. Then he adds, maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift too. I always have wondered if the brothers beyond Joseph's death, we read of it in the end of this chapter where he dies at age 110. I wonder if even then they got free of the guilt. How long will it take you? If you have been an abused victim, how long will you stay on the hard mat and plan to retaliate when you get a chance? Since God's gears grind slowly and exceedingly fine, and you get your comeuppance. You waiting for that? What a miserable way to live. I'll tell you, if you're waiting for that, you are one bitter soul. Joseph didn't. So he offers to his brothers the same grace God gave him, and they struggle with receiving it. How long will it take you to reach out and accept his grace? How long? How many more sermons? How many more Sundays? How many more offers? Because you only have this many years in light of eternity to make that decision. Now. Do it now. Now. Bow with me. You can be that epical event, and you maybe never thought of that before. Taking God's gift, your whole lifestyle can change. Your whole reason for living. Throw your list away. Get rid of the just wait till I have my moment thoughts. And realize God took care of it all when he gave us his son, Jesus. Just take him now. Just take the offer. Just take it. Dear Father, Father of grace, God of glory, Master of life, Planner of all that is good and best, hear us today. As we bring our broken selves before you, knowing all that we have done that has been wrong, but willing to let it all fall on the Savior, Jesus, as he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Relieve us, our Father, of ongoing guilt, perpetual bitterness, the feeling that we somehow must wait for the moment that's ours to strike back, that we might become a contrast to what we see around us all the time. That we might be models of people who are recipients of your grace. And that grace has erased us from all desire to get even and filled us with great joy and relief and hope. Use these words, dear Father, I pray for those especially who have been abused. And all the unfairness and wrong of it, show them that it's all under the covering of your blood, and you're able to get them through it by your grace. Now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless before your presence with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Through Christ, we pray. Everyone said, Amen.